In our world, there are physical laws, there are spiritual laws. There are laws that are natural, and there are laws that are supernatural. But the four laws concerning God's providence found in Romans 8 and verse 28 are summed up in the words, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose." Brother Music outlined those four laws, which are the basis of my lesson tonight. First, there is the law of operation. God does work, and God does live, and God does act in our lives. It started first with the physical creation of the world itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. 8 times in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the record said that God said, and something instantaneously happened, that creation took place. Not a matter of theistic evolution, but spontaneous, instantaneous creation. And whenever we recognize that found in the book of Genesis, a man cannot possibly be an evolutionist and a creationist at the same time. Genesis 1 and verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It happened just exactly like that. God spoke it into existence. Genesis 1 and verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the heavens, and let it divide the water from the waters," and it was so. First, Genesis 1 and verse 9, God said, "Let the dry land appear," and it was so. And then 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth seeds and grass and fruit trees bearing after their kind," and it was so. In Genesis 1 and 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the heaven, the greater light for the day and the lesser light for the night," and it was so. In Genesis 1 and verse 20, God said, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let there be birds in the firmament of the heaven to fly across the face of the earth," and it was so. And God said, "Let there be cattle and creeping things upon the earth," Genesis 1 and 24, and it was so. In Genesis 1, 26 and 7, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our own likeness, and in the image of God created he them, male and female, created he them." It was so. God spoke it. The physical creation came into existence because God worked in creation. But God not only worked in physical creation, God worked in spiritual creation as well. The Bible says in the beloved passage, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In Ephesians 1 and verse 12, Paul argues that we have been made a heritage according to the foreordination of God, who works all things after the counsel of His will. God works all things after the counsel of His will. Then in Ephesians 1 and verse 19, Paul prayed that they might have the eyes of their heart enlightened, that they might know what the exceeding greatness of God was, which He had wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. God worked in Christ. Jesus Christ, the very spiritual blessing of God for the entire world, came that you and I might have salvation. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in whom," He says, "we have received the adoption as sons." Verse 4 and 5. The Bible teaches that God works in the spiritual creation of man. God worked physically. God worked spiritually. Thank God, God works. All things work. The law of operation. Secondly, the law of cooperation. All things work together. There's no schism in the body. There's not any division. There's not any contradiction. When men and women began to divide the body of Christ or the Word of God, when they began to find that which divides brethren, then they're not of God, because there's no schism in the body. There's no division. There's no contradiction. God Himself and Jesus Christ doing what God wants done always have cooperation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But notice John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created through Him. And without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Oh yes, Genesis 1, John 1, 1 through 3 shows that God and Christ work together. God's the supreme architect of the universe. Jesus Christ is the agency through which all things have been created. That's in spite of the Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe that Jesus Christ is deity, that He's a created thing. But He was the agency, the medium by which the supreme architect of the entire universe, both physically and spiritually, created all things. The Bible teaches that God and Christ work together. John 5 and verse 17, the Father works until now, and I work. And Jesus Christ, expressing the very image of God in His being while He was on this earth, was doing exactly what God wanted. Jesus Christ came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. They were working together in order that mankind might find their way back to God the Father. That's why in John 14, when Jesus was presented to the apostles, He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Philip says, "Show us the Father and it suffices us." Jesus just simply remarked, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father?" In Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2 and 9. When a man saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, he saw all the attributes of deity. Not a single attribute of God can be found outside of Jesus Christ while He was on this earth. God Almighty was pictured perfectly in Jesus the Christ. That's why the Bible shows that God and Christ work together perfectly in order to bring the scheme of redemption to fruition. God being the supreme architect of the universe, who in His eternal purpose foresaw Jesus Christ slain as a lamb before the very foundation of the world, for the salvation of the world, for the perfection of the saints, in order that we might spend eternity back with God the Father, began to reveal that through the prophets. Down through all the ages, the plan of God for the ages was being worked out. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2, 11 through 14. But when the kindness of God appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we ourselves did, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we ourselves did, but according to His own mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, 3 through 5. God Almighty planned it. Jesus Christ began to work it out. They work together in order that you and I might have salvation. No contradiction, no problem. Working together in a divine harmony, in a unity that's absolutely perfection itself. But God will that we share in that. God will that we work in our salvation. Paul said to the Philippian brethren, "Do all things without murmuring and questioning. For it's God that works in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure, that you might be seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." Philippians 2, 13 through 16. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," He really was. But when Jesus Christ was teaching the disciples how that they should live, He said, "You are the light of the world." You and I are the light of the world. We reflect the light of Jesus Christ. While He was on this earth, He reflected it perfectly Himself. But now He's removed from the human scene. And you and I are the light of the world. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, the Bible teaches us that we're the salt of the earth on the one hand, but the light of the world on the other hand. The Bible teaches that you do not light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but you put it on a lampstand so that it shines and gives light unto all those that are in the house. Even so, let your light so shine before men that they, seeing your good work, will glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus was the light of the world. Now we're the light of the world. That simply means that our influence is to be allowed to shine. so that men and women seeing our righteous act will be constrained to obey God now and ultimately glorify Him at the last great day. There is perfection there. There is a harmony there. There is a union there. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and 3, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We work together for unity. We work together as a harmonious whole to do the will of God. God wants us to understand that He's with us all the way. In Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 20, after He'd given the great commission that we're to go into all the world, that we're to make disciples by teaching them to observe all things that God had commanded the apostles to teach them and by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, He said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. God working with man. Jesus said, we must work the works of Him that sent me while it's yet day. Why in the world did the Lord say we? The Lord put the spittle on the ground. The Lord mixed the clay and the spittle. The Lord anointed the eyes of the blind man. The Lord gave the direction so the man could go wash and come seeing. But He included the disciples. We must work the works of Him that sent me. There is a merging of the heavenly and the earthly, the human and the divine. God never intended that man be saved without man. God never intended that the angels carry the message of salvation. But rather He wanted children of God to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. God wanted us to cooperate and work together for the salvation of the lost. Whose hands does God have but our hands? Oh, I know God provides the sunshine and the rain. I know that God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. I know that God allows the crops to grow. I know that God opens the doors of opportunity so that we can earn our daily bread. But what's the purpose of it? It's in order that God might be glorified. When the Bible says that pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, what's the purpose of going to look into the condition of the widow and the orphan? It's an introspection in order that we might supply their need. God supplies our need, and then we supply the needs of those less fortunate. Oh, it's true that God makes it possible. There's no doubt about it. It's through the strength which God supplies. But God has no hands but our hands. Why do men cry out for men and women and young people to go to the mission fields of the world? It's in order that the gospel might be carried, that men and women might hear and obey and be saved from eternal loss. God Almighty, through His mighty finger and hand, could have written the gospel message in the heavens so that every generation, every hour of every day and every night could have read it in every language in blazing color. He has that power. But He did not choose to do it that way. He chose to make us partners in evangelism. He chose to make us partners in benevolence. He chose that we might cooperate together as brethren with God and Christ to do a work that neither would ever do alone. Just before I went to Africa this last time to live and work and pioneer a new segment of the kingdom of God, I asked my rich uncle, my mother's only living brother, to help me do that very thing. He'd always tried to get me involved in his business. He always wanted to provide me a new car, but I had to give him a day a week in order to get it. He wanted me to drive a new Oldsmobile. He had an agency, but I had to give him a day a week in order to have a new car. Well, there were times I didn't have a day a week. Brother Deaver had me teaching at the Brown Trail School of Preaching. There's so much local work, so many meetings, so much this, so much that, raising money for Africa, going to Africa. Many times I couldn't do it. I had to turn him down. And when I asked him to help me go back to Africa and to do a job that neither of us could ever do alone, he turned me down. But I appealed to him on the basis of, you've got the money and I've got the time. I want to go to Africa to do a job that you will not do and I cannot do without you or somebody else like you in order that I might have what I need to work in the mission fields. And I appealed to him and I said, it may be the last time I'll ever live in Africa. And it may be the last time we'll ever have the opportunity to work together for the good of the kingdom. He had unlimited money. When he died a multimillionaire. And now his children who do not even go to church fight over his money. And his wife's an alcoholic and hasn't darkened the door of the church in years. He turned me down. 6 months later, he was dead. I was right. We could never again have the opportunity to do a job together that neither could do alone. But you know, God raised somebody else up to help me get the things I needed in order to work in that mission field. But I thought, what a wasted opportunity was his. He would not cooperate. And he could have done it out of pocket change. I only needed $10,000. He could have done it out of pocket change, literally. But he saw fit not to do it. Oh my, how the providence of God could have worked in his life and mine to draw us closer together. And maybe my work would have been more important to him. And maybe he'd become more faithful in the kingdom of God. Only God knows what could have happened. But I'm here to tell you tonight that God wants us to cooperate. One of the horrible things about Annieism, and I used to be an Annie, and I'm ashamed of it, and I came out of it, and I confessed it, and I've repented of it. One of the horrible things about Annieism is it shackles the good cooperation between brethren doing the work of God. Because it does not enable them to do a work that neither could do alone, which many of us, lending our hand and our resources together, can do for God and glorify God mightily and magnificently. But without cooperation, it can't be done. I believe that's why God put us into corporate bodies called congregations. We die without the fellowship and without the mutual support and cooperation. God working in us in order that we might be the lights of the world. That we might do a work that's greater than any of us could do alone. But it's never too great when we have God on one side and the brethren cooperating on the other. I've preached it from one end of the land to the other. I've preached it in every congregation where I've worked locally. And every one of them have gone through building program successfully. And they've never lost a building. They've never defaulted on a bond. And what did I tell them? If God wants it done, we can do it. With the power and the strength of God, there's no job too great for the children of God to do. And I believe it. One man and God are a majority in any man's army. And when you have 100, 200, 300, 400 brethren with a like precious faith, of the same mind, same judgment, speaking the same thing, asking for the providential power and blessings of God, the only thing the church can do is go forward, upward, ever onward. And I believe it. I've seen it time and time again. Can't never could do anything. Knock the tea out of Kent and what do you have? Can. And that's the power of the providence of God cooperating together. Thirdly, there is the law of compensation. All things work. All things work together. But all things work together for good. And this is the hardest part of the lesson to accept. And I say it humbly. You mean every situation in life works together for good? Yes. You mean Satan can't conceive of a situation in my life, that God cannot overrule it for my good? Absolutely true. Will I always see it and understand it? Emphatically not. I accept it by faith because the book teaches it. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you have manifold trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. There's a sign in my office. And it's been there for years. And I see it almost daily and chuckle every time I see it. You know what it says? It says, Lord, give me patience, but I want it right now. And that's Conley. I want it right now. Oh, my. But every situation, count it all joy when you have manifold trials. You mean during the time of temptation and trial and tribulation, I should actually rejoice in the Lord because of it? Yes. Why? Knowing that the working of your, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience, steadfastness. You're growing to spiritual maturity in the situation. That doesn't mean it's not grievous. That doesn't mean that there's not chastisement. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the longest passage in the Bible on chastening, shows that chastening seems for the present time to be grievous, but afterward it yields its peaceable fruit. And it really does. Unto them that are exercised thereby. Every preacher here has gone through just what I'm fixing to tell you. If they are any age in the kingdom, the death of a loved one, the tragic death of a little child, congregation where I had my first work. 7-year-old boy got off the school bus, started running across the street, the mother standing in the front window of the store, watching her child run towards her. A gravel truck ran over and killed him right before her eyes. When I got to the home, she beat me in the chest, slapped my face, and said, "God, I hate God. God, let my baby die." And I held her and I tried to comfort her and calm her and make her understand God did not want that baby to die. And I resent brethren who are so ignorant that say, "God wanted that child in heaven, and so God took it." God wanted that child to die of old age and natural causes. But we live in a world governed by moral law, and there's natural law, and human bodies cannot take the impact of automobiles without death often resulting. And the man was not careful enough. And it helped to pass the law in the state of Texas that all traffic on both sides of school buses stop when the lights are flashing. You cannot pass either way. All things work together for good. That mother had to learn that she'd lost her child. She learned about the brevity of life, the suddenness of death, the finality of death. Oh, there's so many lessons we can learn. Many times we cannot see the hand of God in it, but it's there. Things have happened in my life. I could write a book on it. At the time, I was so puzzled and perplexed. And later I could look back and see that God was working all the time. And I just didn't understand it. But as I've grown older, I've learned to understand and accept one thing. Wait thou for Jehovah. They that wait for Jehovah shall mount up on the wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. It takes maturity to allow the patience to develop. It takes living in the crucible of suffering and temptation to understand there is compensation. All things work together for good. Overall, I spiritually can be blessed if I lend myself to the will of God, even in suffering, pain, sorrow, sickness, and death. But so often we do not want that. We don't want to grow spiritually. We want the thorns removed right now. We want success and prosperity right now. We want longevity and strength forever right now. And that's not God's way. It's through the veil of tears, through the valley of suffering, through the shadow of death, that we learn the greatest truths of life. God overrules even these bad things. We've heard them throughout the week. You know, it's terrible to have to preach on this subject at the end of a lectureship. Everybody's used every passage 10 times. But nevertheless, the Bible teaches God overrules everything. Opportunity, yes. 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, Paul says, "A great, effectual door has been opened with many adversaries." A great door, effectual door, open, but with many adversaries. After Paul came back from the first missionary journey, I bet he thought the adversaries got there before he did. They were always with him. They hounded him from city to city. They had him stoned. They had him beaten. But it was a great, effectual door. Acts 14:27, he quoted a moment ago. And they rehearsed all things that God had done with them in opening a door of faith unto the Gentile. Who opened it? God did. Who keeps it open? God does. Who shuts it? God does. How do you know? Revelation 3:7. Behold, I shut and none shall open. Behold, I open and none shall shut. God controls the opportunities. And God's waiting on us, Ira. We're not waiting on God. He's waiting on men and women of little faith become men and women of great faith. He's waiting on men and women of a little sacrifice to become men and women of great sacrifice. I'm the last speaker. You might as well sit down. Say amen. Thank you. See? He wouldn't dare try to throw me off here. I'd kick him with my boot. But God not only opens the doors, but God Himself controls the temptation situation. There's no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You believe it? God said it. Well, you say, I don't always know where the door is. Neighbor, you're not looking if you can't find it. A lot of brethren say, get thee behind me, Satan, and push. They don't want to escape the temptation. They want to enjoy it. But God controls it all. God controls life and death and principalities and powers, things present and things yet to come. God controls it all so that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans the 8th chapter 38 and 39. God controls everything. He controlled old Nebuchadnezzar. I read it again today. I love it. We've used it throughout the lectureship. Latter part of that fourth chapter, you know what he said about him? He put him down on his knees. He put him in a pasture. He made him eat grass like an ox till his hair became like the feathers of an eagle. That long. 7 years. And his nails grew until they became like the talons of an eagle. And I'll tell you, when old Neb got up out meeting that grass, you know what he said? He said, there is no God like Jehovah. Oh boy, he'd learned, hadn't he? 7 years of that would convince anybody. But you know, Revelation 1:5 said he's still the ruler of the kings of the earth. You still believe it? He's going to make me quit, so I'm going to give you my illustration to sit down. 1962, I was getting ready with my wife to return to the little inland nation of Malawi in Central Africa, known as Nyasaland. Our brethren in Tanzania had a preacher training school. They were about to be kicked out of the nation. The nation had been a British protectorate. They got their independence. Our brethren were in there as farmers, but it was a lie. They was training preachers and everybody knew it. And the government told them, said, you either get church recognition or you're through, you're out. So they contacted me back home and said, don't go to Nyasaland and build a preacher training school. We've got one here in Tanzania. You've been sending us students across the border. We were only 300 miles south of them. Come up here and do something to get church recognition for the church in Tanzania so we can continue the preacher school. We went back into Tanzania and it was evident that only a hospital would do. They'd said, well, have a little mobile clinic or something. But it was very evident that we were serving an area of 80,000 Africans then with no medical help. The government wasn't about to give us church recognition for a 20-by-20 clinic building. And so we went to work to build the first hospital for the Churches of Christ anywhere in the world, right in the middle of the anti-cooperation controversy. Our elders said, we don't think we can do it. 32 months later, the hospital was finished. Brethren all over the brotherhood wanted to see us at work in Tanzania. They wanted the church to have church recognition. But the building of the hospital did not guarantee they'd give it to us. And so on that faithful day after we'd prayed for weeks, I went into the office of the Minister of Interior, Mr. Job Lucindy. He had a good name. But I was afraid when I heard what he said. He said, I'm a Roman Catholic and we've got all the religion we need in Tanzania and we don't want you here. And he began to spank me. He looked at me as the head of the Church of Christ in Tanzania because I was the only member of the church he'd ever seen. And every gripe he had, he laid it on me. And I took it and I said, yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, sir. No, sir. And for 2 days, he kept me waiting out in the office just to get to see him. And then finally, he'd let me speak. We'd been having prayer meetings every night. I'd been praying through the 48 hours. I'd been cooling my heels in his outer office. And while I spoke, I prayed. I prayed for God to open his heart to the truth I wanted to teach him. I prayed God that God would give me the wisdom and the knowledge to say the right thing in the right way to touch his heart. I prayed for the gospel to be able to go into Tanzania. 45 minutes later, after I'd spoken everything I had in my heart and mind, he said, well, you got it. And he reached over and took one of 13 telephones to the 13 different segments of government. And he called the National Gazette, the Government Gazette, and he said, we are authorizing you to issue a statement that the Church of Christ mission at Chamala with the hospital is recognized and they may bring in their missionaries. And for 28 long years, our missionaries have flowed through the door of the hospital and the recognition that was received on that fateful day. Don't tell me the providence of God didn't rule in that situation. We baptized more than 5,000 in and around that hospital. We have 45 congregations. In the 27 years it's been there, we treated 1.5 million people. We see 140 to 50 outpatients a day. We have 65 to 70 bed patients every day. We provide milk and minerals and vitamins for 140 to 160 babies a week. In the last 2 months, we've baptized 83 and restored 55. We have a preacher training school with 22 men being taught the gospel. We have a nurses' aid school with 42 women being trained to be nurses, most of which will obey the gospel while they're there. We now have a secondary school with 250 kids in it studying the Bible every day. And the government's goading us to increase the number of students to 600 by building facilities that'll house 600. And they're the best out of 70,000 by actual test. The providence of God prevailed. There's not been one church since that day that's been granted church recognition in Tanzania. There were those there before ours was granted that. They're still there. But not another new one has been granted. And you talk to me about you don't believe in the power of prayer and the providence of God. 2 weeks ago tonight, our elders sat down with me and they said, Andrew, it's evident your brethren love you. We don't know whether you've got months to live or years, and we really don't, because it's not in complete remission, it's clinical remission. What that means is they don't know much about it. What it really means is they don't know much about it, it's getting smaller. Whether it'll get smaller, we don't know. December, we go back into the CAT scan. You got so much invested in me, pray that I'll be able to deliver on it. Y'all, I owe you so much, you better pray that I live. But our elder set me down and said, we want you to go to work full time for Tanzania. You founded it. You've lived with it now 27 years. Go to work. Whatever the rest of your life holds, then go out and let the brethren know about it. And let's create the kind of work that you've always wanted in that nation. I told Rod Rutherford today and Brother Cates, we need to sit down and talk. We've got 22 major population centers in the nation. We need 44 couples, and they need support, and we've got to raise it. The elder said, we'll give you a house, utilities, we'll supply a fourth of your salary, get out and raise 3/4, and I've got to do it. I hope there are people in this audience and elders that'll want me to work for them in this effort, that you'll support me. I'm almost positive it's going to take place in the next few weeks. I'm glad Brother Warren's not in the audience tonight because he's having a fit. He doesn't want me out of the pulpit at Sigerville. He loves to tease me about my lessons being ill-prepared. the providence of God. When a man faces his own mortality, he better think about how he can spend the rest of his life in the most profitable way. And the evangelization of that nation is it. It matters not how many meetings I hold. I can speak on as many lectureships. I have strength to go. But everywhere I go, I'll tell the message of Chamala. I'll exhort men and women to go to Tanzania. We need school teachers to work in the secondary school. We need evangelists to work in the mission department. We need doctors. We need nurses. We need support. But we can show something for it. Our track record is great after 28 years. But it's because of the law of compensation. God touched that man's heart. God opened that door and we walked through it. And the last law is the law of limitation to those that love God. God's not a lackey boy for all sinners, only the saints. And in the book you'll find the saints are those who obey God, John 14:15. And that involves their striving, that involves their sacrifice, and that involves their service. That's what it takes to be an obedient child of God. Tonight, the four laws of providence prevail in our lives. I'm thankful to God I don't have to know everything about it to be a recipient of it. I thank God for what He's doing in the lives of men and women. I know that all that we know about salvation comes through the words of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, like Brother Woods told me as I got ready to move to Seagoville, he was very gracious. I stopped by the advocate, tell him goodbye. He said, "Andrew, Seagoville's getting a great and a good man." I said, "I don't feel that way about it." And he said, "Well, I do." And I told him how I came to be going to Seagoville and how I could see the providential hand of God in it with a twinkle in his eyes. He said, "Did you ever get the impression that God was playing checkers with you?" If you don't know anything about checkers, you can't appreciate that. Did you ever get the idea that God is playing checkers with you? The providence of God prevails, and thank God for it. Tonight you may providentially be here, and you may want to obey the gospel of Christ, and that's what we want you to do. God providentially has preserved His Word so that you can read it in your own language, in your own nation. There's so much about the providence of God we don't know, but there are some things we're assured of. And that is, if we ask and we seek, we will find. Tonight, you can be a child of God. You can be a beneficiary of the providence of God. If you're willing to pay the price, God will bless you abundantly. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. You must be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And then rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3-4. Then God, through these brethren, will help you to learn how to worship and work in the kingdom. If you're a child of God and have wandered away, you need to come back. Perhaps you're here providentially tonight to hear this sermon that may touch your heart to do that very thing. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you, as together we stand and sing.